Live from our nation's capital on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And we begin this day that the Lord has made. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, you chose St. Jane Frances to serve you both in marriage and in religious life. By the help of her prayers, help us to be faithful in our vocation and always to be the light of the world. And we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And I have a quote from Little Sister Magdalene of Jesus. She's from French Algeria and started a Roman Catholic community of religious sisters, the Little Sisters of Jesus. She says, "Did the Lord Jesus choose? Did he not offer his arms wide open to the nails of the cross so that no one might be excluded from his love, be that person the most selfish and most ungrateful of human beings? The Lord Jesus suffered and died for all. In the name of his love, all, without exception, have a right to your love."
Wow.
I know, right?
Beautiful reflection.
Amen.
Beautiful reflection.
A lot to think about, isn't it?
Yeah.
All have a right to our love, too.
Yeah, and we have to remember to keep our arms also wide open,
mm-hmm.
be able to accept God's will in our lives.
Amen.
So we can flourish. Beautiful.
Amen. And we are so blessed this morning to have a friend of Morning Glory, Dr. Dave Anders, sit in with us. Good morning.
Hey, thank you all so much for having me.
Glad to have you. And if listeners want to catch you at another time, let them know when they can hear you.
Well, sure. Thanks. We do the show Called to Communion at 2 p.m. Eastern every day, Monday through Friday on EWTN. And it's a show really aimed at non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, we ask people to call in and tell us, well, why not? What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And then we just talk about it.
All right.
I could only imagine the wonderful kind of conversations you could have with people that call in. And
sublime to the ridiculous.
I was going to say, I could only imagine. I'm just curious, is there one in particular that made you laugh the hardest?
Oh, yeah. Best call, hands down, no doubt, in the 6 years we've done the show. You know, the tagline is, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? So this guy calls in, he says, "Anders, I've been listening to you for 6 months now, and I can say the thing stopping me from becoming a Catholic is you."
Wow.
You're like, okay.
All right, then.
Didn't know I had all
but
that
you
power.
Know, like, there's more wisdom than that than you think, because I always tell people, like, look, the biggest obstacle to becoming Catholic is other Catholics, right? Because we're sinners.
Yeah.
We're sinners, you know. We don't always do the best job representing our Lord.
You know, that's such a good point, right? And you know, one of the things that also I have to say I found somewhat surprising when people say things like that. I was like, but why would you let somebody else's brokenness or imperfection keep you from all that is perfect, keep you from him? You know, I was like, it's like, I don't know why. That's always been something that I found perplexing. But I think we're going to have a great show. And although we're not having call-ins, listeners can join the conversation by emailing us, morningglory@ewtn.com. We're going to have a lot of great conversation today. What are we talking about today, gentlemen?
Well, I'm going to say a word or two about the wisdom of the saints in confronting addiction.
And also, we want to talk about Bishop Zubik out of Pittsburgh reestablishing a parish in the Black Catholic tradition. So there's a particular parish in the Diocese of Pittsburgh that has been established specifically as a personal parish for the Black Catholic tradition. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. And what else?
Well, colleges are opening up again, and many students are preparing or have already arrived back at school. So we're going to talk about is this so-called safe spaces that are being established on college campuses, are they actually an escape from reality? So we'll talk about that.
And, you know, we had a little conversation before the show in the different languages. I've heard the saint's name pronounced St. Jane de Chanel. And we had a nice little discussion about French and English. And so I'm going to ask Dr. Dave Anders to wow our listeners with his pronunciation of her name.
Well, that doesn't mean I'll get it right, but I can at least make it sound good. Isn't it something like Jean de Chantal? But, you know, all the French people out there are going to tell me I'm wrong. So.
I understand that the French can be very picky. I have a friend who lives in Canada, and you know they have French-speaking Canadians. And he was telling me how some people from France had come over, and he was in this shop with some people who were Canadian that speak French. And so the French people were trying to speak with the French Canadians, and then finally the French people said, "You know what? Just speak English to us."
Dang.
I know. I mean, I'm just like, that's cold-blooded. I'm sorry. That's just cold-blooded. So I'm like, just speak French. Just speak English to us. Okay. Well, you know, I was looking, I'm very closely following what's been going on with vaccines. And I saw that Russia's President Vladimir Putin announced yesterday that the country's health regulator had become the world's first to approve a coronavirus vaccine for widespread use. And everybody was like, what? They're like, how could you say that? Y'all haven't even done any large trials to test its safety and efficacy. And rolling it out like this, when it hasn't been properly vetted, could be very dangerous to the people who receive it. And they say it could also impede global efforts to develop quality COVID-19 immunizations. I mean, I have to say, I was like, oh, wow, Russia seems like they got it on the ball. But then when you pull back the layers and look at the facts to find out that they had no large trials, you're like, on what basis is
they're getting ready to have one.
Yeah, that's what you're saying, right? Yeah.
They're getting ready to have a large trial. We'll let them do it.
Right, they're going to do it on everybody else. You know, it's that they said in his announcement, Putin said that the Russian regulator had approved a COVID-19 vaccine developed by the Gamaleya Research Institute of Epidemiology and Microbiology in Moscow, even though phase three trials of the vaccine had yet to be completed. Now, if you're wondering what's involved in a phase three trial, it's involving giving thousands of people a vaccine or a placebo injection and then following them to see if the vaccine prevents disease. And it also allows researchers to confirm the vaccine's safety and look for rarer side effects that may not have been observed in smaller, earlier stage trials. So they're saying they're going to gradually introduce the vaccine to their citizens, and they're going to give it to health workers and teachers first. Oh my goodness. I mean, I'm just like, wow, that to me is frightening. They say more than 200 COVID-19 vaccines are in development worldwide, and several are already in phase three trials, with more front runners slated to begin there soon. You know, I was also thinking, ethically speaking, you know, how could you put an untested vaccine out to the masses in your own country without that creating huge ethical problems? People are thinking they are safe by having this vaccine when it hasn't really been adequately tested and vetted to make sure it is safe.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess they're thinking, well, we'll just see what happens. We'll just put it out there and I guess these are not volunteers, right? They're just putting out there whoever wants to come forward, or just...
Well, they said they're going to give it to... Well, I mean, it's Russia, so I mean,
yeah,
it's a volunteer.
Yeah,
they're giving it to the health workers and the teachers, they say, first. And I'm like, do I really want a teacher that thinks they're safe from the vaccine and haven't necessarily... You know, it just seems almost unconscionable that you could do this to your own populace.
You know, you guys know I'm a theologian, or at least aspiring to be one, so I have to riff on theology a little bit when you anybody get on
Please.
This kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me you threw out two different priorities in Catholic moral theology. One is the dignity of the human person, like every individual made in the likeness and image of God. We can't treat people like lab rats.
Mm-hmm.
And also the principle of the common good.
Absolutely.
You can't make my individual good overrun the right of the common good, the principle of the common good. Holding those two things in tension is the job of good public policymakers, which is why I'm glad I'm not a policymaker.
Right. Well, you know, the accusation is that Russia is just trying to win political points in the race to who gets the vaccine first.
Yeah, well, that's not the common good.
Right, obviously,
yeah.
Right.
That's and the political good.
Well, and it also means it's not the good for the individual either, because they're just a means to an end rather than seen as a human person worthy of dignity and respect. So we're going to pray about what's going on in Russia with this vaccine, because that's some, we'll pray for the Russian people. But I understand there's some interesting things going on in the Philippines with a seminary there.
Yeah, so a college seminary in Iloilo, which is one of the islands there in the Philippines, is basically just following church teaching, defending its policy to not enroll active homosexual students or employees. And so it's not that, again, the sexual acts of what's the issue, not someone with same-sex attraction, but someone that acts on that. And so, you know, these LGBT organizations all, you know, issued a statement and saying that, you know, it doesn't follow the laws of the country. And, you know, it's like St. Paul, we got to follow God rather than men, you know. So they have every right as an institution of faith to follow the teachings of the church. And that's exactly what they're doing. They also list under there, of course, premarital sex, prostitution, pornography, rape, and a number of other things, too, which exclude you or could get you fired from your position there. So, you know, they have, you know, they're actually being Catholic. And there's so many other institutions that we know, especially college and university of the United States, who are, you know, quote unquote, Catholic institutions that are not following the teachings of the church at all. You know, they've caved and capitulated to the culture.
Deacon, I completely agree with you about following the teaching of the church, but you don't have to be Catholic to understand that there is a common good for society in following Catholic moral norms in human sexuality. Because it's not just something we know because the church says so. It's something we can discern from the nature of the human person, right? Kids do better when they have a mother and a father. And that's why we have an institution called marriage, because it's the way that all societies, not just Catholic society, recognize the dignity of the child and of the parents that bring that kid into the world. And deviations from that norm, I mean, we can tell from the sociology, are not good for the individual and they're not good for the culture.
Well, according to the LGBT group statement, city ordinances and the Philippines Department of Education, policies prohibit discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity and applied to both public and private schools. And they go on in their statement to say, it is hypocritical to propose measures on immorality in an institution while blatantly disallowing the existence of persons of diverse identities and denying their right to education within said institution. I think here's the flaw. People, for some reason, now with sexual identities, conflate being with doing. So somehow they say, because you engage in these acts, that is your identity. And we have to reject that, because what you do doesn't define who you are. You know what I mean? I think there's an error that they've now created
in the
sexual behavior.
I didn't hear in the statement that the church excluded people for their identity. I thought they excluded for their behavior.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
And this is why we have to keep pushing back on the idea that, you know, I really reject the idea that someone's sexual activity is an identity. That's not an identity, in my opinion. And the reason I say it's not an identity is because it's just an activity that you can engage in or not engage in. An identity, to me, is something that is not...
much bigger.
Yes, much bigger than just external actions. And please note, the church doesn't say that anyone that has these interior dispositions sexually are banned. It's just that these activities would be contrary to what they would want in their institution. So
yeah, good for them.
That's that. Let's see what's coming up next on the show.
Oh, that's me, right?
Yeah, that's you.
I'm going to say a word or two about addiction and the wisdom of the saints.
And of course, you could join the conversation. Email us morningglory@ewtn.com.
Catch us any time of day with the EWTN app. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. We're on Twitter at EWTN Radio. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, we are Catholic from coast to coast and all around the world on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And one of the things that I look forward to going back to live and in person is Eucharistic Adoration. But you know what? You are never alone. EWTN, as always, has you covered spiritually. Come and spend time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament through streaming. EWTN is streaming live Eucharistic Adoration from the EWTN Chapel every day at 3:20 p.m. Eastern Time. So visit ewtn.com/Catholicism/adoration and spend some time with Jesus. I am your co-host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and we're joined by Gloria Purvis. And our special guest co-host today is Dr. David Anders of Call to Communion, very popular show, which I actually very much enjoy. One of the smartest folks out there and does a great job. And he's going to talk to us. We're going to talk today about the wisdom of the saints in confronting addiction.
Yeah, thanks, Deacon. So, you know, we were talking about what to do for the show today. And I'm, you know, this is a format that's new to me, this kind of a morning show. And I thought, what's a really contemporary, relevant topic? And I thought, well, nothing is such a scourge in our culture right now as addiction. That's a very timely issue. But it's one that's plagued people for millennia. I mean, it's not just a new thing. And of all the saints, the one I think whose life story exemplifies this the best is St. Augustine, who is my man. I mean, I love Augustine. He's what made me a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Augustine wasn't an alcoholic, and he wasn't on cocaine or methamphetamines. He was a sex addict. And he, I mean, if you read the language of the Confessions, which is the first autobiography in Western history, he uses this language of being completely overrun, not being able to control himself, descending into madness. I mean, he actually says in there that he was beside himself with madness. I mean, that's the language that he uses. He describes the process of hitting rock bottom and then finding a power greater than himself, to borrow the language of the 12 steps, that could restore him to sanity. And, you know, addiction is something that it's not just substances. It's anything that comes in and kind of overwhelms our sensations, and we might be craving pleasure, might be power, might be control, a sense of importance, and we have this obsessive need to have that feeling again and again and again, and it narrows our focus, narrows our scope of what we can find important and who we can relate to until it takes over our life. And that dynamic, of course, can be sex, can be gambling, could be internet addiction. You know, it could be workaholic, and of course, it can be substances that hijack your neurobiology to make that even much more salient in your consciousness. But Augustine found a way out. He found a way out of the problem. He found it, of course. Go back to those 12 steps, which are really Catholic principles. Something outside himself. He wasn't going to willpower his way out of it. You know, Augustine is the great doctor of the Church. He tells us that we cannot achieve holiness or sanctity by our own will alone. We need the touch of divine grace. We need something outside ourselves to come in and lift us and give us a strength that we don't have, a wisdom, a connection to something greater. And that's what Augustine gave us.
You know, I like that you bring up the fact that you can't just will yourself out of it, because I think that sometimes people think that there's something that indicates that they have some kind of personal, like it's their personal weakness, and if they were just a stronger person, they could beat that addiction, whatever it is. You know what I mean? There's a lot of making it just all about yourself and your own power, and I think there's some vanity and danger in that as well. Instead of realizing that, okay, yeah, there are things I need to do, but I also need to ask God for His assistance and His grace in this. And I sometimes wonder if some of these addictions, particularly of the sexual nature, of our drug nature, don't also have spiritual means as well, like a type of a demonic oppression, if you will. Sometimes wonder about that with these kinds of addictions as well.
Well, you know, St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about Satan, the devil, the malevolent angels, as those who control the minds of those that are given over to sin. And, and you know, Christ himself says you're going to have one of two masters. You either serve the Lord or you're going to serve sin. And if you serve sin, you're in league with the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, and we want our Morning Glory listeners to be part of the conversation. Go ahead and email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. You know, I think sometimes people can feel like completely overwhelmed by these desires and this especially during now. You know, we've seen during this coronavirus pandemic over the last several months a dramatic increase in internet pornography use by men and women, you know, married or not. You know, we're seeing increases in domestic violence. We're seeing increases in drinking. And not like, oh, let's have an extra glass of wine with dinner tonight, dear. You know, not, I mean, like, you know, abusive kinds of drinking. So there's obviously a lot of pain, a lot of angst, a lot of anxiety going on in our culture today. And unfortunately, the way people, some people choose to deal with it is by giving in to these escapism kind of feelings, you know, like let's mask the pain with pleasure. Let's mask it with these things so we don't have to actually deal with it and confront it. And that in the short term, you may, quote unquote, feel better. But ultimately, it doesn't really address the deeper issues.
So I'd like to introduce an idea that that I discovered in the Fathers of the Church, even earlier than Augustine. Very, very ancient idea, but it's one I think we've lost touch with in modern catechetics. And I find it first in Clement of Alexandria, who's a second century church father and really one of the kind of seedbeds, fountainheads for the development of Catholic theology of the last 2,000 years. You go back and read Clement and those influenced by him. He holds up this idea that in Greek he says is called apatheia. We might translate that into English as passionlessness or the conquest of one's passions, not being dominated mm-hmm. by passion. And one of his disciples was a fellow by the name of Evagrius Ponticus, who was an Egyptian monk and had a tremendous influence on the contemplative life over the last 2,000 years. And it's Evagrius who gives us the categories of the seven deadly sins mm-hmm. as a way of confronting our, you know, all this, these conflicting emotions that drive us into irrational activity. Both of them hold out the idea of the Christian life as one where we can regain control over our passions mm-hmm. By submitting our reason to God. But again, it's not something you can do by sheer willpower. It comes out of a life of contemplative prayer. And that's the call for every Christian soul. You don't have to be a monk or a nun or right. a priest to live a contemplative life. It really means quieting yourself, getting rid of these distractions. You know, when you talk, Deacon, about when people can't go to work, they just sit home and, you know, watch the computer and get into bad stuff. That's the drive for distraction. Distraction is the opposite of recollection or contemplation. Just remember that. Like, don't be distracted. Yeah. St. Augustine says, look within where Christ is in the inner man.
As a third order Carmelite, that's one of the things that we do every day, set aside at least a half hour for meditation where, you know, like I said, I've said before on the show, a girlfriend of mine who's been a professed Carmelite for a long time knew that I was grappling with a decision. And she said, just go lock yourself in a closet. And like, you know, I know it sounds strange to people, but it's a place where you are have no physical distractions or anything like that. You can just sit and be open and meditate on God, meditate on his word, meditate on something about the Lord to see if he gives you any interior lights. But I also think that with to allow yourself to meditate as well and to be contemplative, I really think it's important to read scripture. You know, it could be if you pray the hours, maybe there's something in the liturgy of the hours that touches you. I know when I was first introduced to the Carmelite life, one of my Carmelite sisters was saying to me, you know, when you read the office, when you pray the office, maybe there's a particular word that comes to you in the office. She said, just hold on to that like a little rose that you come back to and smell throughout the day. And it revives that, you know, those thoughts in you, those feelings or whatever that struck you about scripture in the prayer. And I think that's an important thing to have if you're not going to be distracted, if you will, or overcome by all these certain things. Always have in front of you something that's good, beautiful, and true, and of God, that's what occupies your mind instead of the base things of the world, I think.
Now,
one way.
Reading mm-hmm. the Bible that way, isn't that what the church calls Lectio Divina?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one thing that you can do if you want something to look at on a computer, look at Jesus. You know, we talked about the EWTN having Eucharistic Adoration online. And that's what I do. You know, I have I'll open up a browser window, and I'll have the Eucharist up in the corner, and I open another browser window and work. You know, and so if I want to look at something, there's Jesus in the corner of the screen looking at me. You know, spending that time with Jesus, and even before you begin work on the computer, just, you know, Our Father, three Hail Marys, Glory be to the Father, and then turn the computer on. You know, just being in the right mindset and the right heart space.
Now here's a radical idea.
Yeah.
You know, when Pope Francis was elected, I read about him back in 2013. He does not use a computer.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't watch TV, and he doesn't watch movies.
There you go.
That's a radical thing. I wonder, but a lot of people use computers for work, but I say definitely pray before you use a computer. Even if you read a magazine, a book, pray beforehand. Next, we'll be talking about a bishop reestablishing a parish in a Black Catholic tradition. What is that? And what else?
And also, it's a safe space and escape from reality. And you can tweet us at EWTN Radio.
Beat the heat as we go Catholic from coast to coast. It's Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Live from our nation's capital on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And we begin this second half hour of Morning Glory in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, as daylight fills the sky, except for here on the West Coast, fill us with your holy light. May our lives mirror our love for you, whose wisdom has brought us into being, and whose love and care guides us on our way. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Lord is King, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. That's Psalm 99, verse 1 to 3.
Yeah, Psalm 99 is one of the psalms that's not attributed. But it talks about the glory and splendor of the Lord as King. And we know that Christ is King. In fact, that was in my parish that I grew up in back in Hillside, New Jersey, Christ the King. And when we make him King of our lives, then he's able to work through us and to use us and to use the gifts and talents that we've been given to glorify God and to witness to the beauty and truth of our faith.
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. Thank you, Deacon. And shortly after we go into this segment where we talk about a personal parish established in a Black Catholic tradition, what will we be talking about, Deacon?
Well, you know, a lot of kids are going back to college, and you know, we're going to talk about is a safe space that's established on many colleges actually an escape from reality?
Okay. And if you hadn't heard the news, in the Diocese of Pittsburgh, Bishop Zubik had established a personal parish called St. Benedict the Moor, and the parish is not built around a territory per se, but is built around a particular Catholic tradition, and in this case, it's the Black Catholic tradition. And it's the U.S.'s newest Catholic parish in the Black Catholic tradition. And some are saying that basically by doing this, Bishop Zubik is making a profound declaration from the diocese that the spiritual patrimony of Black Catholics is a treasure to be honored and shared by all. He had given an interview with the National Catholic Register owned by EWTN with reporter Peter Jesserer Smith, where the reporter asked him, like, how did you come to this? Was this as a result of what happened in Minnesota with George Floyd? And the bishop was saying, actually, no, that he had started having these conversations well before that. And it just happens to be providence that he was able to establish it in the midst of everything that's going on. He said they had been involved in an all-diocese reorganization since 2015. And St. Benedict was one of the individual parishes that was pulled together with two other parishes in the city. But he said at the very beginning, it was apparent this was going to be a mismatch and people were expressing concerns. So we went back to the parish in February of this year and had mass with the people in a town hall that went for several hours. And he said people were raising concerns about the needs of Black Catholics. So he then established an ad hoc committee to give him some recommendations. And he said they came back recommendations some months ago. And one of the recommendations was that they would appreciate consideration for the establishment of a personal parish. And he said they made a very convincing case. And so he took it to the priest council and they affirmed it and they went ahead. And so the parish actually began again as a personal parish on July 13th of this year. And he said that there's a 130-year history to St. Benedict's Parish, and they've tried over the course of years of the course of the years to be very responsive to the needs of the faithful. And so he says he had already established back in 2018 another personal parish that was for traditional Catholics called the Most Precious Blood of Jesus Parish on the north side, responding to the spiritual needs of the folks there. So this Black Catholic personal parish is in the same vein. He says, we're responding to the special needs of Black Catholics in our area. I just wonder what you guys were thinking about it.
Well, you know, earlier in the show, I was talking about challenges that people have finding meaning, finding connection to other human beings, and how that can tempt us to do things we ought not to do. Well, one of the things that creates the biggest crisis of meaning for young people is feeling like they are cut off from their heritage. Mm-hmm. They have no personal history, and I think that any time we as Catholics can reach out to a population of Catholics and encourage them in embracing their own heritage as integral to their life of faith, this is a fantastic thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm. And let's talk about what this is not. This is not saying that only Black Catholics can go to this parish. And some people say, well, this is actually like separating. You know, we're separating people, not bringing people together. Well, you know, in our archdiocese, for example, we have something called vicariates, and they're specific to a particular large group of Catholics of a particular race. So, for example, we have a Vietnamese vicariate. We actually have a Vietnamese parish, Our Lady of Lavang, that caters specifically to the Vietnamese community. They have their mass in their own language, a lot of traditional clothing and things like that. We also have a Hispanic vicariate as well. And so that's not saying that no one is excluded from these groups, but again, maintaining their beauty and their traditions. Some people find a way to integrate this into their parish, but when you have particularly large groups of people, especially when you're trying to maintain your culture, which is increasingly more difficult today, especially for young people. And I see that struggle in our own parish. We have half of our parish is Vietnamese, and watching the Vietnamese community really hold on to their young people and who don't want to speak Vietnamese, who care about the traditional clothing, they just want to blend in with the American culture. And you see the parents and the nuns trying to have them see the beauty. And I encourage them as well. I'm with the Vietnamese community. So I think something like this, again, is not a way of separating or making things worse by dividing people. That's definitely not what this is about.
You know, that's an interesting take to me that anybody would think that, considering how we cheered the establishment of parishes of the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter that have Anglican traditions. A personal parish is not a new thing. I mean, some personal parishes are built around tradition of the old Roman Rite. Others look at Catholic ways of liturgy and prayer and spirituality that develop among a particular people. I mean, we see that when people have Catholic traditions unique to French people, Polish people, and in this case, particular to Black Americans. Any Catholic is invited to join any of these personal parishes, whether it's Anglican Ordinariate, whether it's a Polish parish, for anybody can join it, but know that you're going to be going to a parish that is following the traditions of a particular people or a particular rite or something like that.
Well, you know, the earliest conflicts in the Christian church were over differences of race, ethnicity, and culture. And the Jewish Christians wanted to make the Gentile Christians live like Jewish Christians.
Yeah.
It even got nasty when they weren't given food to the Greek speaking widows, right, in the community. Mm-hmm. And the church did two things in response to that. Number one, they named a bunch of Gentile deacons. Right, mm-hmm. Our Greek-speaking deacons to say, okay, we're going to make sure everybody gets their fair share of the common good. And the other thing they did is they said, look, we are not going to impose Jewish culture and customs on the Greek converts, but neither are we going to make the Jewish Christians give up their Jewish culture. And right. So they said, unity does not require uniformity.
Amen. Well said. Well said. I love that. Unity does not require uniformity. I think that also could be sometimes, you know, the people see other styles of worship and automatically deem that not reverent. And I'm like, it's just different. It's not that it's not reverent. It's just different from how you might express yourself or how you in your particular tradition might worship. It doesn't mean that it's any less reverent.
Well, isn't reverent something that is in the will, not in the form so much?
Preach. Preach it, preach it, preach it. You're going to get me going. Where's my tambourine?
I mean, you can have a perfect, you can have a perfect celebration in form and have your heart be far from God.
Amen. There you go. That's the truth.
Yeah.
One of the things they were asking the bishop, and one of the things he was talking about, he said one of the things he tries to use as his yardstick is that he wants to look at take a look at what are the needs of the faith community. How can we satisfy those needs? And he said, you know, he looked at who he'd assign as priests and deacons at a parish, and he looked at who he's going to assign as priests for St. Benedict Parish as well. He says he always wanted to make sure whatever he's doing is bringing people closer to Jesus, and that's always his approach. And so he was thinking about it in this case as well, what's going to be bringing people closer to Jesus. And this whole process is called On Mission for the Church Alive. And he says they've been engaged in that since the 1990s. And their foundational reason for doing this reorganization is to help people come closer to Jesus. And he says to come to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to live Jesus. And he says that's the case whether parish is personal or territorial. That's what it's established to do. And I think you touched on that earlier, Dr. Anders, when you were talking about what can alienate people. And so having this a parish established in a Black Catholic tradition is also signaling to all Black Catholics in the diocese that they're valued, that there is a place for them, and that what they offer the church is something that's important. And I'm saying kudos to the Diocese of Pittsburgh for doing this.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. You know, in our parish, we have the Vietnamese choir, which I absolutely love. You know, no one ever says, oh, that's when they're singing their traditional songs. No one says, oh, that's not Catholic. Or if you go to a Hispanic mass and they're playing music, which more has a Mexican or Hispanic kind of feel. No one says that's not Catholic. You go to a Black church and they start singing hymns. You say, that's not Catholic. That's Protestant. Like, what? Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. You know, we have a Catholic hymnal. People may not be aware. Lead me, guide me.
Yeah.
Which we use in our parish. I know many, many parishes use that as well. So. Sometimes we have to educate ourselves, you know, on these things.
And Servant of God, Sister Thea Bowman, helped create Lead Me, Guide Me, that hymnal. Were you going to say something, Dr.
Yeah, Sam, Gloria, I mean, the first time I ever saw you in public was at the USCCB conference in Orlando about 4 years ago. And I remember when I went down there, I had a lunch where I sat with Catholics from so many different traditions, both Latin Rite and Eastern Rite. We had Black Catholics, Hispanic Catholics, Byzantine Catholics. Mm-hmm. We had this one guy who was from the Eritrean Rite, which is the East African, you know, Catholic Rite. And we were all talking about our differences. And finally, the Eritrean guy looks up and he says, look, I'm an Eritrean Rite Catholic in the United States. I'm a minority wherever I go in the world.
Right.
And but it was a beautiful time because we all had different traditions and different political opinions and everything. But we were at one in desiring to love one another and find unity in Christ.
And I have to say, when I was down there in Orlando, I got a lot of love from a lot of different communities. The Filipino community embraced me, the Vietnamese community, everybody wanted to take pictures with me. And I was like, I love you too. And there was another rite where they speak Aramaic. And oh, they were just so beautiful with their clothes, the way the clergy was dressed. And I made sure to run over and get pictures with them. And it just made me so in love with the church. Right, with the variety in the church, but we're all in unity in faith. And it was just such a beautiful expression to me of the grace of God and how blessed we are that all of us have a place around his table.
Amen.
Amen. Yes. So let's see, what's coming up next?
Well, we're going to talk about is the safe space, these safe spaces that are being established on college and universities, is it actually an escape from reality? We want to hear from you. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com.
Join us around the breakfast table of faith. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. text us. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Then text your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Are you a fan of Mother Angelica? Well, guess what? I have a must-have for you. It's 6 discs, 6.5 hours of Mother Angelica. It's called Mother Angelica Presents. And you got to hear it. It's Mother Angelica giving all her wisdom, her practical and intelligence discussion of the scriptures. And it's an EWTN home video set featuring mother's answers to life's dilemmas, large and small, and is a sure source of inspiration for all of us. I mean, 6.5 hours that you can listen to Mother Angelica. It's a 6-disc set, and it's available now at EWTNRC.com. Again, it's called Mother Angelica Presents, Season 1. Wow. So you can get it there, and I think it'd be wonderful. I'm thinking of who I can give that gift to, maybe some non-Catholic friends, just to be, because who doesn't love Mother Angelica? Some non-Catholic friends to learn more about the faith and more about EWTN founders Mother Angelica, by the way, who was the first woman, I understand, to run a cable network. Kudos to Mother Angelica. But now what are we talking about, Deacon?
Oh, good for Mother. That sounds awesome. Well, you know, this is the time of year where a lot of college and university students are going back to school. Well, if they're going actually physically on campus and not virtually. And many of these institutions have created what are called safe spaces on campus. And, you know, and which just seems very strange to me, because I remember when I was a freshman at Notre Dame, and there was a friend of mine who's actually a very, very good friend of mine to this very day, who's Protestant. And we go back and forth over different issues of the faith. And sometimes our conversations would get intense, but it was never personal. There was never any ad hominem attacks. We didn't attack each other personally. And after we finished our discussion, we'd go to have lunch. it was great. And like I said, we are still very good friends to this day. He still asks me questions. I still ask him questions. We still engage in respectful and meaningful dialogue about the important things of faith. But many of these college campuses now, instead of, you know, if you engage someone now that you disagree with about a particular issue, be that something on the faith, something about sexual identity, whatever it may be, you know, and instead of really engaging, you know, you've offended me, I feel hurt. You what you're saying is hurting me. So now they create these safe spaces where students can go, and they have things like coloring books and cookies, and because I've been to some of these when I was working in campus law enforcement and would visit other colleges, and balloons and things like that are actually supplied by the school. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, what is this? I mean, we're basically treating these young adults as children. You know, now teach them how to think, how to have respectful dialogue with people we disagree with, which sometimes could be, you know, intense and could be emotional, but it should never be personal. So instead of really, especially on a college campus where you're supposed to be learning how to think, you know, and how to deal with people that you disagree with. But it just the opposite is being encouraged here. And so I am not a fan of these so-called safe spaces. I'm a fan of creating a space where people can express their opinions with respect, where voices can be heard, where people can build bridges to understanding, where you're coming from, why you believe this, you know, what your experience has been. And to really have, not just going to be over in one night, but be open the door to begin to build bridges of understanding. So I think this whole idea of safe spaces is just the kind of the wrong direction to go in.
Well, when I went to college, I don't know if it was a safe space, but there was a dorm that were basically a lot of students of color gravitated to called Ujamaa. And I lived in Ujamaa for a while, and part of it was a place that you could go where there's a term people use called microaggressions that was started by a Harvard professor in the 70s. And it's a day-to-day kind of stressful interactions that you have with people where they may say things that are an insult to you as a person. So, for example, someone might say, "My gosh, you speak well for a black person." hearing that 100 times a day does have an effect. It creates a sort of stress and whatnot. And so when you went to Ujamaa, you know you wouldn't be dealing with those kinds of interactions that over time does have a physical and psychological effect on a person. So to know that you can go someplace where you won't have to deal with those kinds of stresses, I don't shake my finger at them. And I understand that, if anything else, people entering in those spaces will be more mindful of how you interact with the persons there. You're mindful of what might seem unintentional, you know. Maybe you'll be more sensitive to how can I respond to or talk to a person in a way that is indicative and respectful of them. I remember when President Obama was running, someone said to me, gosh, he's so articulate for a black man. And I was like, what? I was like, he's a Harvard educated person. Why would you expect any less? And so it's these types of things that I think have led to what they call safe spaces, where a student knows they can go and just relax, let out some stress, be themselves, and be safe from these kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying that the real world isn't like that, but I am saying I do think there is some importance in people realizing, you know, we need to be more mindful of how we talk to other people. Now, there's a whole bunch of examples outside of what I'm giving. But I see a need, though. I have to say, I do see a need for at least establishing a place where people realize they need to be mindful of how they talk to other students.
So, Deacon and Gloria, you have both articulated different values relevant to this issue, and you've taken different points of view a little bit. So I'm going to try to split the difference between the two of you if I can, okay? It seems to me that every culture through history has some agreed upon terms for what counts as civility. And they may not designate it in terms of a safe space, but I mean, I think back to, say, 16th century Spanish culture. You could insult a man and he had a right to turn around and challenge you to a duel. You know, I mean, there have always been terms in culture that this is something you cannot say, all right? And what the present circumstance has brought up is that we need to have a rational, coherent discussion of what are the terms of civility. And it's okay to have terms of civility, all right? But just as we don't want to exclude anybody because of their race or ethnicity or background or whatever from the terms of those civility, I also am conscious that many times those terms get defined in highly ideological ways, and we need to be able to bring those out and have a discussion about them. I mean, like, is it offensive if I put up a statue of St. Louis in St. Louis? Right, you know, and I would argue not, that we don't want to dismiss minority culture and identity, but neither is it okay to throw Catholic heritage under the bus, you know, and we need to have a rational discussion that really is inclusive, completely inclusive about what counts as the terms of civility.
I don't disagree. I think that's a great idea. I just think that understanding what microaggressions are and what leads to the creation of safe spaces would be helpful.
And you know what? Ultimately, legislation won't solve this problem because it has to do with a virtue St. Thomas Aquinas calls amicability, right? Which is the will to treat another person with kindness and goodness.
Yep. There you go.
Well, we got a lot of feedback from our EWTN family. What do they have to say?
We got an email from Vinny listening in Florida. He says he has a big white board in his office with the letters JMJ at the top. One day recently, one of our accountants walked in my office for a short meeting, looked at my whiteboard and said, "What does the JMJ stand for?" I told her it was for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and that's how I start my day. A few days later, I went to her office and I noted that on her small whiteboard were the letters JMJ. Wonderful.
There you go. Excellent. We got an email from Kevin in Dallas listening on his iPhone about addiction. Will you offer a prayer for all those dealing with addiction? I know all too well the battles, and perhaps should myself turn to St. Augustine. Amen. We'll definitely do that.
We got an email from Mary listening to Morning Glory Online. She's writing in regarding distraction. She says, my lock screen on my iPhone is Mary and my home screen is Jesus. That's right.
How awesome is that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, today tomorrow we're going to be talking about, was Jesus a socialist?
And we'll be talking about rethinking reproductive rights.
Well, in the gospel today, we hear Jesus saying, if you have something against your brother, go talk between the two of you or bring some witnesses. If that, then tell it to the church. And so Jesus did come to establish a church, and we are grateful to him for that. So let's go out there and be Eucharist to the world today. And may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.